working. We're continuing with Mark, but we're almost done. In fact, we may actually be done with Mark next week. I haven't decided exactly how to divide that out. But something interesting, when you go through this end of the story, if you ask many, many Christians about, you know, what exactly is the gospel, very often they'll say, well, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is true. But strangely enough, some Christians really emphasize Jesus' death on the cross. And we've talked about this. Jesus' death on the cross is what actually paid yours and my sin. He took the punishment. He paid the debt for you. So the death of Jesus is like the most important thing. And then some people will say the resurrection is the most important thing because he rose from the dead, he defeated death, and all of that. That's the most important part of it. But I want to suggest to you as we go into this final section about him being buried that all three of these things are integral to your salvation. Now let me explain it this way. Obviously, his death on the cross is basically somebody had to pay the debt. It was either going to be you, it was either going to be me, or it's going to be Christ. And praise be to God, Jesus went to the cross and paid my debt for me. So that's critical, and we all get that part. And yeah, the resurrection is I don't know if it's equally important, but it's critical too, because the actual promise that we have in salvation is that when Christ comes back, then all of us will be called up into the clouds to be with Jesus for all eternity. And that the promise is actually that we will have a resurrected body, and that promise is grounded in the fact of the actual resurrection. And so sometimes we look at the death, burial, and resurrection, and we say, well, the burial is just sort of a hinge place where we get from one part to the other, but it's not. The fact that Jesus is buried in a tomb, and that's what we're going to talk about today, it is a powerful demonstration of fulfilled prophecy. Because the prophecy, we talked about Psalm 22 a week or so ago, the prophecy written hundreds of years before talked about him being buried in a tomb. It talked about him being laid to rest. And more importantly, Jesus himself, in his ministry with his disciples, flat out, very clearly, no mystery, told them that he was going up to Jerusalem, he was going to be killed by the Gentiles, he was going to be buried in a tomb, and he was going to rise again on the third day. So all three of these things are one thing. So as we look at the story of the actual burial, the other thing I want you to recall or remember when we get into the resurrection itself next week, it is critical to understand what happened this day. Because one of the big issues, for instance, between Islam and Christianity, Islam actually thinks that Jesus is the greatest prophet that ever lived other than Muhammad. And in Islam, they actually are looking forward to a Messiah, but they will tell you that Jesus couldn't, as much as we think of him, he can't be the Messiah because he died. So the fact of his resurrection is a huge critical issue. And I can tell you as a fact, not being a believer for more than half my life, this whole idea of a guy coming back from the dead was a big stumbling block to me, as it is for many, many people today. So we're going to be talking about the resurrection, but the things we're talking about today are going to be critical to, if you will, defend the resurrection to other people. So the way he was buried and the people who saw are going to be critical for us to be able to stand up to the world and say, yes, Jesus was buried in a tomb, he did rise again on the third day. So getting to our text, if you have your Bible out, as I know you do, we're in Mark chapter 15, excuse me, picking up the story at verse 42. This text records it's a very somber and uncertain time for Jesus' followers. He and the other two thieves on the cross, they're now dead. Calvary has become silent. All the mocking, laughing people that were making fun of him, they're all gone home. Because remember, this is Friday. It's called the Day of Preparation. Because Saturday is the Sabbath. So the Jews all had to be home and locked up is the right word, but they had to be home and getting ready for the Sabbath. So by the time Jesus and these other folks die, the crowds are gone. It's quiet on the hill, just leaving the soldiers to do their work. From a human perspective, everything seems lost as Jesus gives up his ghost and dies on the cross. Keeping in mind that his disciples, scattered like rabbits, even they have disappeared. But not everybody. Now you have to understand, the bodies of the crucified were not usually handled with any kind of dignity. The bodies of the crucified were typically taken down from the cross and they were dumped into the trash heap. They weren't even given any sort of a dignified burial. In fact, some of them were left on the crosses. Do you remember what the whole point of the crucifixion of criminals was? Is to send a message to other people. So sometimes they simply left the bodies on the crosses and let the vultures and the animals pick at them until they were gone. It's a horrible, horrible image. But remember what crucifixion is all about. This guy conflicted with Rome. So take a lesson. So this was just another warning. So as we go into the text itself, keep all of that in mind. The picture, this gloomy evening, and we'll see what happens next. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your text, as we should always do, we would ask that you use the word on the pages, but also your Holy Spirit, to show us what we need to see, so that we might be better witnesses to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. The disciples have fled in fear, right? They're gone. The body of Jesus still needs to be buried. And a very unlikely person steps up. See if it works. Nope, doesn't work. So let's advance the slide. There we go. There we go. Very unexpected person steps up to take care of this. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, remember, tomorrow is the Sabbath. That is the day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, notice the phrase there, took courage and went to Pilate. After everything that's happened, can you imagine what the guts that it would take, first of all, to go to the Roman governor, to begin with. And if you're a member of the council that just convicted this guy, for you to go to a Roman governor and ask to take the body down. So this guy's, no matter what the Romans say, no matter what the Jewish say, he knew that he had to do something about that. This act of kindness was born not out of curiosity or desire for personal satisfaction. This is not going to make him very popular. But it's a love and devotion for Jesus. Imagine you're Joseph of Arimathea, and you've seen what is going on, and you're just convicted of what a terrible thing has happened, and you know that if you don't do something, the man that you consider Messiah is going to be dumped in a trash heap with all the criminals. So I'm saying that Joseph, he just couldn't go with that, so he had to do something. So he steps up, he goes to Pilate. He says he's a committed follower of Christ. By the way, the Jewish Sabbath began at sundown. So let's say that would be about 6 o'clock. From our text last week, we know that Jesus died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the Sabbath runs from Friday night at 6 p.m. till Saturday night at 6 p.m. So from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock, there's a window of opportunity there. Otherwise, we're talking about going all the way to Sunday or Monday before they can do anything with that body. So Joseph steps up. Joseph steps up, and he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body. He's just 3 short hours to do what he has to do. Here's something quite interesting to note. Joseph of Arimathea, he's kind of a little known follower of Jesus. We don't know a tremendous amount about him. He actually takes charge of the burial. He has the courage to step out in the open. And he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Look at the Luke version of this text. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, same thing. But Luke adds, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. So the other thing about Joseph of Arimathea, although he was part of the Sanhedrin, I guess when they were voting, he was the one voice that said we probably should not do that. So he was probably already unpopular with his peers. But the truth is, we know very little about him other than this. He didn't consent to the council's illegal action. He's also waiting for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Jesus had taught about the kingdom of God is near. He believed him. He's what anyone would call a fully devoted follower of Christ. A fully devoted follower of Christ, by the way, doesn't mean that you're a Bible scholar. It doesn't mean that you can expound the Word of God in great detail. A fully devoted follower of Christ who is someone who believes in their heart of hearts that this man, Jesus, was actually God incarnate and that you put your entire trust in him. The rest, all the knowledge, all the ability to evangelize, all of that stuff should follow. But what makes you a fully developed follower of Jesus Christ is that wholehearted commitment that this is the guy. So when we say Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God, do you see how that's what that means? And if you're waiting for the kingdom of God and you're fully convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, now he's going to Pilate, in spite of what his Sanhedrin buddies might think of him, kind of makes more sense, doesn't it? Because at the end of the day, and this is true in your life and in my life, when it comes down to it, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if you believe that, you will do whatever it takes, no matter what the risk. So Joseph of Arimathea goes and he takes the body down. And we're told that, by the way, that Pilate's a little bit confused that Jesus is already dead. Because some people would hang on the cross for days. So here's this man pops up in front of Pilate and says, Jesus is dead, can I go take the body down so we can get it down before the Sabbath? And Pilate's a little bit confused because that doesn't normally make sense. So Pilate's surprised to hear that he should have already died, and he summons the centurion. He asks him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, something interesting here. In the other Gospels, in fact, in John, the same version of the story, in the John version, since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, remember that's what he said, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Why is this important? By the way, it's the same story, just John adds a little bit to it. So what's going on here? You see, when you are crucified, you don't die because of blood loss. You don't die because you've got stuff nailed through the nerves in your hand. You die of asphyxiation. And the reason for that is if you are stretched out like this with your arms above your head, you can't get a full breath unless you raise yourself up. But remember, your feet are nailed to the cross. Your hands are nailed to the cross. In desperation, I suppose that a man could get himself up just a little bit, to get a breath, but after hours and hours, you become too exhausted. It becomes too painful. So what they would do to speed up the process, the Romans would break the legs of the guys on the cross. Now they can't raise themselves up. So you put the two stories together, when Pilate's a little confused and sends the centurion out. If the centurion had found that Jesus was still alive, he would have broken his legs. But here's why I say all of this activity is important, because in Psalm 22, which we talked about last week, one of the passages in Psalm 22, it says, not a bone will be broken. So the prophecy that was written hundreds of years before said that not one of his bones will be broken. So all of these activities are fulfillment of prophecy. So Jesus is on the cross. Here's another interesting note. We have two things going on. Joseph asks for the body. And in the Greek, the word used there, which Joseph asks for the body, is soma, which is a Greek word, which just means the entire person. It would be like in English, you would say, can I take him down? Because you're talking about him. In the text where Pilate gives him the corpse, the word their corpse is toma. It's a Greek word that just means a dead body. So they're making a point that Jesus is being taken down, and it's the person of Jesus. So first, soma, this talks about the total personality, and it is a word of care and tenderness. When Pilate talks about it, he's just talking about the carcass. It's a different viewpoint and attitude about death. The word Joseph used was a word of tenderness. He wanted Jesus. All Pilate had to do was give him a carcass. What a difference. It's important to know, church family, that only the Lord Jesus can put any value on you. Pilate put no value on him. Even Joseph, although he could put some value on it, it's not the value that man puts on you. It's the value that God puts on you. And what does God think of you? When I talk to people who are dealing with depression, or they're sad or distressed, I always remind them, for Christians anyway, I always remind them that, so you think this about you. You're really down on yourself. But here's the thing. Jesus, knowing exactly who you are, or where you are right this moment, he thought so much of you that he died on the cross for you. So his opinion of you is pretty high. So are you going to go with your opinion of you? Are you going to go with God's view of you? So you are all precious to him. Those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior have been adopted into God's family. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, I believe, that you were bought with a price. Jesus owns you, in a sense, because he loves you, because he wants to have you, because he values you. And we always have to keep that in mind, because if that's how he feels about you, how do you feel about him? He paid a tremendous price to redeem you and I. You could say we groan with these bodies. We groan with these circumstances that we're in. We groan with the trouble that's going on in the world. We groan. But remember, even our bodies are going to be redeemed. This is a temporary shelter for your soma, who you actually really are. There is a day coming when we will experience the redemption of our bodies. And next week when we talk about the resurrection, we're going to tie those things together. Now, in the other Gospels, we learn that Joseph is called a rich man, as were many of the Sanhedrin. And here he takes great care of the body of Jesus. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, he wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So a couple of things, you may have seen these pictures before. The way they buried people at this particular time is they would carve out basically a little cave, if you will, in a limestone hill. They would literally carve shelves inside that tomb. And as people passed away, these were generally used for families. You think of a sepulcher like at some cemeteries where they have the little building. So when a person dies, the body is brought in and it's laid on the shelf. This sounds a little goofy, but this is what they did. And the body would lay there until it completely decomposed. Then they would collect the bones and keep the bones in a stone box called an ossuary. But what we learn here is that Joseph, in the other Gospels, we learn that this was a brand new tomb that nobody had used before, which is also in prophecy. And the stone, it's a little bit hard to see in this picture. You could see there's a little piece of rock right there. So this ledge is sort of a downhill thing, right? So that little wedge keeps the stone in place. And once you've done what you've got to do, you pull out the wedge and this kind of rolls into place. So you can imagine how big that stone is and how heavy it is, which is going to become important next Sunday, when we talk about Jesus coming out of the tomb. And just for chuckles and grin, I put this picture up here. This is actually, it's called the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. If you go there, Kelly and Tim and I were there. This is one that they found, not this one here. And when you're there, you can actually go inside. And it was somebody's tomb. Now, there's nothing in there, thank God. But that's the way it was. So Joseph brings a linen shroud, wraps the body, and they lay it in the tomb. In the other gospel, we know that Nicodemus, remember that name, Nicodemus? He's another older person in the Jewish leadership, kind of helps him do this thing. What's important is, remember, it's 3 o'clock when Jesus dies. I don't know how long it took Joseph to go get an audience with Pilate, get permission, get back, get a shroud, take the body down. But remember, there's only 3 hours to work with here. So this will become important when you talk about resurrection, because they don't have time to do the whole job. The way burials worked in that day, the body was in fact wrapped in a shroud, but it was cleaned, washed, covered with different ointments and things like that, and then wrapped. So they didn't have time to do all that stuff. They had to get him down, they had to get him in the tomb before the Sabbath began. Why all these details? Because they're going to become important when we talk about what happens the next day. But that's, if you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem, I hope that you go to the Garden Tomb and go inside of there. I was going to go crazy and show you pictures of Kelly standing in there, but she tells me not to do that kind of thing. So why is this important? In Matthew's Gospel, we have an additional bit of information that's going to become key when we talk about the resurrection. So we have this in two pieces because it's a lot of text. And this is in Matthew 27. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." I understand that's a lot of text, but you understand what's going on here. When their leadership goes to Pilate, Joseph went to get the body. The leadership goes, it's kind of an afterthought. And they said, "By the way, you know, this guy kept talking about rising again on the third day. What we need is a guard on the tomb. So nobody can, remember the stone? So nobody can get in there and steal the body." Well, sounds like a good idea. So then what is Pilate's response? And Pilate says, "You have a guard of each soldier. Go. Make it as secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, depending on who you're talking to, there's a little bit of debate about whether this was a Roman guard or whether these were temple guards. And that's a debate that is not really critical to the story. The point is, there was agreement that not only not only does everybody know where he's buried, you see, they didn't go put a guard and a seal on the wrong tomb, right? These are fairly smart people. The tomb where Jesus was laid is sealed up with a stone, put a seal on there, and there's guards overseeing that tomb. By the way, when we talk about resurrection next week, it's one of the main things that people who don't want to buy this story, it's one of the main things they say, well, the disciples stole the body. We'll get to that next week. So where are we? Jesus has suffered. Jesus has died. He's been buried exactly the way prophecy said it was going to go down. And you might say it's all over. He's in the tomb. The story would seem to end here. Jesus is dead. Laid hurriedly in a rock tomb with a huge stone sealing the entrance. The guard is posted. And the women were the only mourners. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Remember, these were really kind of the last people at the foot of the cross who stuck around. Disciples took off. All the mockers took off. But we read last week, as Jesus died on the cross, these people were still there. So you have to work this out in your mind. If they were at the foot of the cross, and now they're here, seeing where he was laid, they had to have been there when he was taken down from the cross. You'll see many, 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 many paintings where there's a group of people preparing the body. We don't know that from Scripture, but do the math in your head. They're standing there. Joseph and Nicodemus do the hard work in getting the body down. Now we have to wrap it, and we're in a hurry. So I'm going to go with that picture, that the women were at some level involved, and they would have gone with them to the tomb. So the women, and by the way, Mary, the mother of Joseph, if you remember from last week, Mary, the mother of Joseph, is Jesus' mother. Joseph is Jesus' brother. So the women saw the whole thing. Even if they didn't help with the body, they followed them to where he was laid. They saw where he was laid. They were with him to the very end. In faith, they stood by him in spite of everything. In faith, we need to stand by Jesus through every challenge and every attack. Now, I've heard people say, because, you know, I have a lot of Christian apologetics, which is defending the faith. I spent a lot of time studying all that. But I talked to a lot of people who say, well, God doesn't need to be defended. Jesus doesn't need to be defended. Well, no, of course he doesn't. What it means is you and I need to be so certain of this story that it happened exactly the way we're reading it, so that when we express this to the other people and they attack the story, they attack Jesus, they say it could not happen because people don't come back from the dead. If we don't say anything, we're saying volumes. Do you understand? When people attack the story and say this has to be mythical because this sort of thing doesn't happen. If you're a Christian, people know you're a Christian, and your response is, well, you've just made their point. And I will remind you, one of the reasons I didn't become a believer for most of my life is because when I asked those questions, every Christian I ran into as I grew up, their response was, gee, that's a hard question. You should go down to the church and ask the pastor. And my response was always, if you can't explain to me why you believe that, why on earth would I believe it? And I want to reassure you, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't need to know Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. That's not what it takes. You have to be able to tell people why you believe this story. And knowing that's why I made a point of starting out by saying you got to connect all three, death, burial, and resurrection. You got to be able to connect who was there. Because almost all of the attacks against the resurrection simply discount all of the things that we've talked about. So you have to know how it actually went down. And you have to be able to say, I believe it because. Christian, I don't think God is calling any of us to have blind faith. By the way, that's a pejorative that non-Christians throw at you. Oh, you just have blind faith. You just believe whatever you're told. Well, there are things that we have to believe on blind faith, but we don't have to believe the Christian story on blind faith because there's a ton of stuff to back it up. Go to Jerusalem. Go visit Israel. You can go, stand, walk, sit, take pictures of pretty much everything that we're talking about. That stuff is still there. And no other religion that I'm aware of can do that. In Islam, Muhammad went into a cave and he heard a voice and ran out of the cave because he was scared. And his wife had to send him back into the cave. And then this voice gave him all the stuff in the Quran. That's pretty much the story. I'm not even saying that's not true. I'm just saying if you're asking me to believe that, that's a little bit harder for me. We have to be as dedicated as those women, as the brothers of Jesus. We have to know that Jesus went through all of this, and we believe it on the basis of facts and information, so that when people challenge this, when we respond to it, we're coming from a place of certainty in our heart. We need to stand with Jesus through every challenge and every attack. This week, I want you to ask yourself every single day, are you prepared to stand up and stand by Christ the King? 1 Peter 3:16 says, but sanctify Christ in your heart and always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Father God, even though these things from our mortal sensibilities are hard to believe, we trust your word. Father God, we thank you that you've given us the information we need to help us not only love you with all of our heart, but to love you with all of our mind. So Father, as we go from this place, let us know that while we leave Jesus in the tomb, a glorious new day will be coming. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kelly?